Would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13? We'll be in verses 1 through 38 this morning. John chapter 13, 1 through 38. One of the things we love to do around here is to give away Bibles. And so if you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like one, it's in the same version from the one that I'll preach, the English Standard Version. You can raise your hand and our ushers would be happy to bring you one here this morning. So question for you this morning, who do you find hard to love? Anybody? Who do you find hard to love? When I was in my early 20s, I was a worship leader, and I had this gal on my team that was, let's just say, a little bit hard for me to love. She had this way of kind of getting under my skin. I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that in your life. She was that in mine, and she was a bit insecure and a bit demanding. You know, she wanted to do well, but she also wanted to make sure that I knew it was my job to help her do well, you know, and no matter how hard I tried, it just never seemed like I could do enough. And it came to a head one day right before the worship service. She was on the team that morning. We'd finished up our rehearsal, and she was clearly upset with me once again. And as a young worship leader, I had zealous intentions, okay? I really wanted to honor the Lord. I wanted to serve my church well. But as you'll see, I had a lot yet to learn, all right? And so as we prepared to get on the platform right before the service, I had Jesus' words from Matthew 5 ringing around in my head. You remember what Jesus said? He said, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and then remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And I had this ringing around in my head, and I'm thinking, well, this is a problem. Because here she's upset with me and I'm feeling insecure. And so I thought, you know, I need to approach her and we need to figure this out before we get on the platform together. But it was just a minute or two before the service. And so though I might have had better intentions and certainly because of my awful timing, I'm quite sure that when I approached her, though these aren't the exact words I used, I'm sure this is what she heard. Hey, can we talk? It seems like you're upset with me and well, Jesus said we're not supposed to offer our gifts unless we work things out. We're in right relationship with each other. And so you're clearly in the wrong here. And so can we just get this out? Can we just kind of get past this? What do you think, right? Now you can see that didn't go well. And again, I'm sure that's not exactly what I said, but by her reaction, I'm quite sure that's what she heard. Needless to say, it wasn't a very good worship service. It was terribly awkward for both of us. And I left that experience with a bit of a new revelation. See, maybe even a new conviction. Loving people, even in the church, can be tough. It can be hard. But what I didn't yet realize was that the lyrics from Taylor Swift's hit song Antihero applied equally to me. It's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me. Now, don't Google that song or it'll be stuck in your head for days, all right? Church, some people, including myself, can be hard to love sometimes. That's a reality. The question for us this morning is what do we do in response to that? How do we handle folks like that? And I'd venture to say that each of us has somebody we're thinking about right now. Please don't say it out loud, all right? But for whatever reason, these people, they grate on us a little bit. Or they've wronged us in some way. Sometimes it's fairly trivial, but sometimes it's quite consequential. And I want us to wrestle with how do we respond to those people. And it's one thing if that person is out there, you know, there's somebody that we can avoid. We don't really have to hang around. We can just kind of be in a different place when they walk into a room. But what if they're on the same team? Or there's someone in our family or at work or in our neighborhood? I mean, what about someone in the church? How do we handle a relationship like that? And here's the thing. See, it's easy to minimize our own contribution to those kind of relationships. As a young person in this relationship with this woman, I was convinced that she was the problem, but I had a lot to learn. It's easy to minimize our own contributions to those kind of relationships. It's easy to justify our attitude. I mean, if she would just get her act together, she wouldn't be so hard to love. If he would stop acting like a jerk, then things would be better. If this other person would just understand where I'm coming from, if they just listen to me, then we could move on and everything would be better. All the while, that other person's thinking the exact same thing. And the crazy cycle continues, right? And we put more and more relational distance between each other. Now, have you ever thought about the consequences of that? Have you ever thought about the cost to that? Of course, there's direct consequence for the specific relationship involved. But have you ever considered that how we respond to hard-to-love people has consequences well beyond just you and that person? And see, what we'll discover today in our study in the Gospel of John, as we move into the upper room with Jesus and his disciples, is that how we treat each other as Christians, dare I say, how we love each other, even those who are hard to love, has everything to do with our effective witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a pretty big consequence, don't you think? It's a significant consequence. Now, not surprisingly, Jesus gives us a great example for how to do this. Jesus models this for us. And so to understand what that is, we go to the text. We go to God's inerrant and infallible word, John chapter 13, verses 1 through the beginning of verse 4. John writes, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper." Okay? So Jesus gets up. He's about to do something as they're ready to eat this meal together. But before we get into the specifics of what he does, I want us to observe just a couple of things about Jesus' mindset as we head in to this meal. Okay? Into this narrative. See, it is the Passover. And Jesus, as we know, has just recently brought back to life his friend Lazarus. There's this buzz in Jerusalem. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on this donkey. Everybody's shouting Hosanna. It's exciting. The people are convinced that their Messiah has come, this promised Messiah of Israel who will deliver them from the Romans. And yet it's clear, on this Passover night, just hours before Jesus' arrest, he's fully aware of at least two things. First, notice this, verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Church, Jesus knew that his hour had come. He's under no pretense here. He's fully aware of his purpose. He knows what's necessary to extend the love of the Father to the world. And so John tells us, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He finishes the work. Jesus knows his purpose. He's aware of it. Even as the people have a different idea, Jesus knows what he's getting into. And even though the devil has already been actively at work in Judas's life through Judas's scheming, Jesus wouldn't back down. He wouldn't be denied. His hour had come. But church, Jesus wasn't just aware of his purpose. Look here at verse 3. It says, Jesus, here's this word again, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. See, Jesus knew what he was supposed to do. He knew that the hour was at hand. He knew what was to come. But church, he also knew who he was. He was aware of his identity. And it's important that we understand that as Jesus demonstrates what it looks like to love those who are hard to love, he was under no illusion about who he was. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew that he was the Son of God. He knew that he'd soon be going back to God. He was fully aware of his glory. And yet, friends, even though he knew he was the Son of God, he would not compromise his mission. He would not avoid what was to come. See, verse 1 again says, he loved them to the end. Church, out of his awareness of his purpose and his identity, Jesus would accomplish his work. He would do what the Father had given him, even at the expense of his own comfort, even with his own suffering, even if it meant allowing himself to be nailed to a cross. But before he goes to the cross, there's one final work, one final thing that Jesus wants to demonstrate to his 12 disciples before he goes into one of the most incredible sermons in all of history. Before he does that, he's going to show his disciples something amazing. And friends, it's going to wreck them. It's going to mess with them in ways like few things have before. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says this, When he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Some of us were here when we talked through John 12, when the woman, Mary, anointed Jesus' body and his feet with this expensive ointment, and she bent down and she took her hair and she wiped his feet, and it was unthinkable. People were astounded at what she was doing. Friends, if they were astounded at Mary's act, who was clearly a subordinate to Jesus' glory and authority, how much more astounded were they when this rabbi, this Messiah, gets down on his feet, takes this towel, and starts washing the feet of these men? Friends, in Jewish culture, it was unthinkable for anyone to touch anyone else's feet who is Hebrew, much less it was unthinkable for a teacher to stoop so low as to wash his disciples' feet. It was scandalous. And yet for Jesus to love his own to the end was so much more than just emotion. We often think of love as an emotion. I think Jesus felt deeply for his disciples. I think he loved them. I think he had emotion about them. But friends, he put it into action, didn't he? And so here he clarifies what this looks like as he lays aside his outer garments and as he puts on a towel and begins to wash. Reminds me of Philippians 2, chapter 5 through 7, this famous passage about Jesus. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, adopt the mindset of Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He laid aside his glory. Jesus lays aside his garments. Here, he lays aside his honor and his dignity for the benefit of the others. And he takes the form of a servant. To take up a towel is to take up the posture, to take up the office of a slave. It's to serve at the expense of one's own glory and dignity. Church, Jesus not only laid aside his garments, but also his glory as he takes up the towel and he begins to serve and to wash his disciples' feet. That's what love looks like. Now, as I mentioned, this is confounding to the disciples. It messes with them at a deep level. I want you to watch Peter's reaction here. Look at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. It's not going to happen. We're not doing this. Everything within Peter is pinging. This is wrong, Jesus. We can't do this. Jesus, you just rode into Jerusalem, and didn't you hear the crowds? They think you're the Messiah. They're shouting, Hosanna. They're laying their garments down before you. I can't let you do this. This is shameful. It's demeaning. It's inglorious. What if word got out that you, of all people, were acting like a slave? This would compromise our whole ministry. Everything is going to go to pot. Jesus, no way. But listen to Jesus' surprising answer at the end of verse 8. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. You need this. And if you don't let me do this, we might as well call it quits here. And church, by saying this, Jesus demonstrates that the washing of the feet is certainly to clarify love. It's to clarify what genuine humility looks like, but it's also to anticipate the cleansing work of Christ's sacrifice, of his death. And in fact, John would write in one of his letters, 1 John 1:7, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so Jesus is saying to Peter, look, if you don't let me wash you, you're missing the point. You're missing it. I'm not here to accomplish your political agenda. I'm not here to make life simple for you. In fact, Jesus is going to tell him, look, it's going to get tough for you. It's going to be kind of brutal for you. Take heart, I've overcome the world. I'll be with you. But my agenda is not to make life easy for you in this moment. But what I am here to do is to cleanse you from your sin. And if you're not willing to let me do that, then we got nothing to talk about, Peter. Now, I love Peter. I love Peter. He's awesome. And I love his response here. Good old Peter does what Peter does. Look at verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Well, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give it to me. Get out the hose. Let's go, Jesus. If that's the case, then I want the whole thing. Let's go to town." I love Peter. Kent Hughes says this about Peter. He says, "Sometimes the only time he opened his mouth was to change feet." Think about it. It's awesome, right? I wish I had said that. I mean, we got to give Peter some credit for trying. He's trying. He's trying to figure this out. He's trying to be a faithful soldier. He's trying to do what Jesus has called him to do, and yet he still doesn't get it. Verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Church, Peter already had a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm convinced of that. He'd already believed that God sets the mark and that standard of righteousness that's only attainable by him and his Son and his Spirit. And he believed that we miss the mark by falling short of the glory of God, and that only by believing that Jesus hits the mark on our behalf, that his death and his resurrection are efficacious for our salvation, only by confessing our faith in him can we be saved. I'm convinced that that Peter knew enough where he's saved. I think this confirms it. And so Jesus confirms, look, Peter, you don't need to be born again. It's already happened. It's already taken care of. And yet that's not true for everyone. And there's a sobering thread throughout this text. Jesus says, look, not all of you are clean. Some of you actually do need to be washed in their entirety. We're going to discuss Judas more in a minute here. But Peter, look, you don't need to wash your hands and your head. It's already taken care of. I just need your feet. And friends, here's the principle for us this morning. See, even though we've been born again, if we put our faith in Jesus, we still sin. Bing! Right? We still sin. We still struggle. And so though we don't need a whole cleansing, we don't need to be born again, we do need ongoing forgiveness. And that's why John writes just a couple verses later from the verse I read earlier, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from unrighteousness." He wrote that to Christians, those who'd already been washed. Church, in washing the disciples' feet, Jesus clarifies genuine love and he cleanses them from their sin. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you've not yet put your faith and trust in Jesus. Maybe you're not sure where you stand with him. I pray that you would today. I pray that you put your trust in Jesus, that you'd believe that God sets the standard of righteousness, that you fall short, that only by putting your faith and trust in Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection, can you be saved, and that you'd believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, "Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior." Do it. You don't know what tomorrow brings. It's time to get right with Jesus. But maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're listening to my voice online, and you're already a believer, and yet you know there's something in your life that's dishonoring to him. There's sin in your life that remains unconfessed. You need to swallow your pride like Peter. We need to swallow our pride like Peter, don't we? And to let Jesus wash our feet once again. To be forgiven, to be cleansed. Now, watch what happens next here, verse 12. It says, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." You notice Jesus' argument here? It's called an a priori argument. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser here. He says, look, if you call me master and Lord, and you're right to do that, I am your teacher, I am an authority over you. If you call me master and Lord, I who am greater than you, and if I stoop down to wash your feet, then you ought to do likewise. You ought to wash each other's feet. A servant is not greater than his master. And church, of course we know the Great Commission. I love the Great Commission. We're dedicated to the Great Commission, to go into all the nations, to make disciples who make disciples, to watch the glory of God advance throughout our community and throughout our world, to serve our city and reach the world. But before the Great Commission comes the Upper Room Commission. You also should do just as I've done to you. You also ought to wash one another's feet. And friends, it can be easy to be so caught up in going out into the world that we miss this critical truth. That reaching the world happens at the pace of washing one another's feet. Reaching the world happens at the pace of washing one another's feet. Jesus clarifies, he cleanses and he commissions. Go and do like I've done to you. I keep reading. Verse 18 says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Church, notice here how much Jesus loves his disciples. Man, he loves these guys. He knows Judas's intention. He knows what's about to take place. And he knows that if he doesn't help the disciples to prepare for what's about to come, they're going to be a wreck. They're going to question what's going on. And just think of how devastated they would be if Jesus had not warned them. And see, the disciples are still limited in their understanding. They're not quite there yet. In fact, verse 7, Jesus says, what I'm doing now, you do not understand now. But afterward, you'll understand. Give it some time. You will understand, but you're still in the dark. And see, part of Jesus' work here is to clarify love and to cleanse from sin and to commission according to his example, but then also to convince his disciples to believe. In fact, that's the message of the Gospel of John. I've written these things so that you may what? Believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name, that Jesus is the Son of God. And so by warning them about Judas, he stacks the deck in favor of belief even more. Truly, truly, I am the Son of God. You receive me, you receive the Father. You receive my messengers, you receive me, you receive the Father. Believe it. Everything I've told you is true. And notice what happens next, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, likely John, by the way, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter mentioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it's he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. Friends, listen to this, John chapter 1. The light shines, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. He was in the world, verse 10. And the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came to reveal the Father, but some would deny. Some would go the other direction. And for Judas, it was night. It was dark. Now, friends, if you've ever thought it beneath you to love someone who's hard to love, you need look no further than Judas's betrayal. Because notice whose feet Jesus washes. Jesus is fully aware of what Judas is about to do. But as he goes around that table with his towel and his basin, and as he washes feet one by one, he gets to Judas, and guess what? Those feet are clean. He washes Judas's feet as well. And as Jesus gives him the morsel of bread dipped in wine, he fulfills a prophecy from Psalm 41, where David reflects on one of his own betrayals. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Church, in Hebrew culture, to be betrayed was one thing, but to be betrayed by someone with whom you've shared bread was particularly, especially heinous. You think Judas was hard to love? Of course he was. But Jesus loved him anyway. The text says he was troubled by Judas. No doubt he was troubled by the suffering that would become of Judas's betrayal, but he was also troubled by this vacant soul that was left in the wake of Judas's rebellion. See, Jesus loved his men, his disciples. He loves the world. He was troubled by what was happening, and still he washed Judas's feet. Now, with all this as a backdrop, with the foot washing and Peter's pushback and Judas's betrayal, Jesus takes the occasion to teach something very profound and very important. Look at verse 31. It says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Remember, for John, the glory of Christ is represented both in his deity as the Son of Man, Son of God, but also in his suffering. The two go hand in hand. God will glorify the Son. The hour is at hand. Christ is about to suffer. And then verse 33. Little children, says Jesus, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. In other words, with the grammar even more obvious, where I'm going right now, what I'm about to do, to go to the cross, to be crucified, you cannot come right now. This is not your cross to bear at the moment. Not to preclude you from suffering. You will suffer eventually. Many of the disciples were crucified themselves. But Jesus is saying here, my suffering is unique and of a different purpose than yours, because I suffer to save the world. My blood is efficacious. My blood is that which cleanses for those that allow themselves to be washed in it. And here's the main point, verse 34. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And church, this is revolutionary. This is new. Not the command to love. Leviticus 19:18 says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That part isn't new. What's new is that love is to be directed not just to your neighbor, but now to one another in the context of the church. See, you can parse who is your neighbor. You can argue about, is this person my neighbor? Is that person my neighbor? In fact, the religious leaders of the first century, that's what they did. And so that person's not my neighbor. I don't have to love him, right? No. Jesus says, I'm giving you a new commandment. I'm clarifying. You've got to love one another. You've got to love one another. And see, according to this commandment, you don't get to stand behind loopholes. You don't get to say, well, that person and I just don't mesh, so I couldn't possibly love them. Or that person hurt my feelings, so that's a deal breaker. Or that person betrayed me, so I'm out. Friends, Jesus washed the feet of a man who sold his life for 30 pieces of silver. What makes me think I can pick and choose who to love? I say that to you as well. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. That's the new commandment, that we love like Jesus. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? Whose feet are Jesus calling you to wash? How about your spouse? And some of you perhaps are trying to avoid washing your spouse's feet. There's a self-justifying narrative that says, you know, if he doesn't check off all the boxes, if he doesn't take out the trash on time without being told, if he doesn't do the dishes, if he doesn't help with the kids right away in the way that I expect, if he doesn't demonstrate that he understands my feelings, I'm not washing his feet. He doesn't deserve it. Are you kidding? Or on the flip side, if she doesn't show me the kind of respect that I deserve, if she doesn't start speaking more kindly to me, if she doesn't give me the right kind of physical attention, if she doesn't start earning more income, or you name it, I'm not washing her feet, no way. We sometimes treat our spouses like that. How does that jive with love one another as I have loved you? How about our relationships with others, with our kids, with our community? But church, as we'll see in this upper room discourse, Jesus is uniquely addressing the relationships of those in the church. And so they certainly apply in the family, and Lord willing, families are together in the church. But Jesus is uniquely addressing the relationships of those in the church. And so he says, just as I have loved you, you're also to love one another. And that means that when someone else offends you in a team meeting, you don't just get to walk away and cut off the relationship, not according to Jesus. It means that when someone confidentially shares their struggle with you, you cherish that. You don't go trumpeting it to everybody else. It means that when you suspect someone of having ulterior motives, you get down and you wash their feet anyway. You don't wait for them to figure it out. You don't wait for them to become more lovable according to your own personal definition. You pick up the towel, you take off the outer garment, you get on your knees, and you start washing. And isn't it fascinating what Jesus says in verse 35? Look at this again. This is staggering to me. He says, By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And see, church, we can become experts on biblical doctrine and apologetics. We can give all the arguments for a theology of sovereignty and for how to deal with the problem of evil. We can memorize great portions of Scripture and learn how to weave them into our everyday conversations. We can become masters of evangelism, learning how to skillfully share the gospel and to engage people with it. But friends, though our proficiencies may abound, what the world really needs to know, what the world really needs to see, they're desperate to see, is how do these people love each other? How do they treat each other? Do they really apply what they preach? Because when it comes down to it, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3 says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have not love, I gain nothing. Friends, love isn't just one of the programs of God. Through the ministry of Jesus Christ. Love is right in the middle of it. It's right at the center of it. And not just his plan to make the church healthy and whole, it's right in the middle of God's program to reach the world. It's not periphery. And it's not just a litmus test for authenticity. Praise God. Love is the change agent that helps the world to know that Jesus is Lord. In a chemical experiment, when a change agent is introduced to one or two other chemicals, it fundamentally changes the composition of those chemicals. Little confession for you. Christy and I like to watch those shows like airport security in Brazil and other places, and they're weird, right? I know that's weird, I'm sorry, but there you go. And so what happens, they inevitably find this white powdery substance, and almost always it's cocaine. And so they look at the person that's trying to smuggle drugs across a border, and they say, here's a pink substance. When I put this on this white substance, if it's cocaine, it's going to turn blue. You know what happens? They drop the pink stuff on the white stuff, and it becomes what? Blue stuff. Becomes blue stuff. It changes fundamentally. Friends, when the church loves one another, now, how do you draw a cocaine analogy in a love one another message? Well, there you go, all right? Here's what it is. Church, when we love one another, it has the potential to change the world. Love is a change agent. And that means that in our efforts to make disciples who make disciples, we must not neglect the necessary change agent. Do we speak the truth around here? Boy, I hope so. But we must speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4. John 13:35. Jesus says, By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, the disciples still had a long way to go, didn't they? They would mature very quickly and tremendously after the crucifixion and the resurrection. But for now, some of them were still hard to love. And it wasn't just Judas, case in point. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Again, an allusion to his future suffering. But Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And church, this introduction of Peter's denial, which we'll see more of later, set in the context of the foot washing, makes clear it wasn't just the obvious ones that were hard to love. Judas, he's easy pickings, isn't he? Of course Judas was hard to love. But Peter? I mean, Peter was one of the closest to Jesus. He was one of the inner circle of the inner circle, and yet he too would fall short, and yet he too had clean feet on this night, though Jesus knew what was about to come in just a few short hours. You know, I often think about that moment with the woman I told you about earlier. My goal in that time in communicating with her as a young, ambitious, but highly ignorant, just getting started guy in ministry, I wanted to do the right thing. I really did. I really wanted to honor Jesus, but the problem that may be now obvious to you, but wasn't to me at the time, is that I didn't approach her in love. I approached her as one who was frustrating my cause, who is frustrating my opportunity to be a great worship leader, as one who is a nuisance that needed to get in line, as one who is standing between me and my desired end. And make no mistake, she saw right through it, and rightly so. Of course she bristled. I was being a punk. But friends, the more I understand the heart of God, the more I'm convinced that as long as we use the excuse that people in the church are hard to love and therefore we're unwilling, we'll never achieve our full potential. But on the flip side, when the people of the church learn to love each other in spite of how difficult it is, when we learn how to love each other as Christ has loved us, when we take up our towels and when we wash each other's feet, friends, it's amazing what God does. And see, here's the reality. I thought this woman was the one who was hard to love. What I didn't realize is that so was I. My goodness. See, I may not have been a Judas, but I was certainly a lot like Peter. I'm still capable of that open mouth, insert foot tendency. And so what I've come to realize is that if Jesus is willing to wash the feet of people like Peter and Judas, who am I not to wash others? Now, church, I want to commend you before we close. I do. And I believe this. In my core, I see foot washing happening all over the place. We don't practice literal foot washing here. I'm convinced that's not the point. Now, if you want to wash somebody's feet, go for it, right? But I see foot washing happening everywhere. And I think it's a big reason why people are coming to Christ. I met somebody just last night who said, hey, I'm searching, but I see something here. And I want to know more. And I'm convinced that a big reason for that and those many other instances is that people are seeing word and deed come together. And when that happens, great things happen. I see it in our student ministries, loving kids that can sometimes be difficult. I see adults pouring themselves into other adults with special needs in our friendship class. I see mature believers willing to mentor those that are trying to be. I see husbands forgiving their wives and wives forgiving their husbands. I see passionate people sometimes stepping on each other's toes and yet willing to say, hey, we've got to stay together. We've got to pursue God together in right relationship. And so I see them coming together and saying, hey, will you forgive me? Yes, I'll forgive you. Will you forgive me? Yes, I'll forgive you. Let's move towards Jesus together. And friends, I'm convinced that as we take up our towels to love like Jesus, the world around us will change. God will be glorified and the love of Christ will win the day. In fact, that's the big idea this morning. I said it before, I'll say it again. Reaching the world happens at the pace of washing one another's feet. Reaching the world happens at the pace of washing one another's feet. And if that's true, and Jesus teaches that it is, then whose feet is God calling you to wash today? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for washing our feet, Jesus. Thank you that it was for the joy that was set before you, that you endured the cross. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his own love for us and that Christ died for us. Thank you that you, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but you made yourself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. You emptied yourself of your glory such that we could be saved. God, if there's anybody here that has yet to submit to your glory, is yet to confess with their mouths and believe in their hearts that Jesus, you died and rose again for their sin, may they confess to you today. May they open their hearts to you today. May today be the day they remember that Jesus came in and did a regenerating work. And that after today, they'll never need to have their hands and their head washed again, only their feet. For those of us that are harboring bitterness today, God, we lay that at your feet and we say, God, wash ours. Lord, help us to love each other, to love one another, just like you did, Jesus. And out of that, may the world believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.